All right, we will be returning to 1 Samuel chapter 11. We've been looking at Saul's first test of leadership. He had been anointed as king. And last week we looked at the Spirit of God coming upon him for the work, for the task that God had given him to do. Because it said in verse 6 that the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he had heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, "Whoever comes not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, "Thus say ye unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, about that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help." And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you will do with us whatever seems good to you." And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel." Father, we thank you again for the text of Scripture, for your work upon men through the ages. We ask, O Lord, that you would instruct us by this text and show us your ways. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We have within this chapter the grace of God abounding to the chief of sinners. We see God's grace and favor shown through all the vicissitudes of life and through the difficulties that have been faced in Israel. In chapter 11, verse 1, we have the Ammonites, the generation of Lot's daughters, incest. They become the perpetual enemies of God and their brother's tribe. The Moabites had attempted to conquer the people of God when traveling from Egypt to the promised land. They attack unprovoked Israel. They are conquered themselves, and God gives their land to his people. The Ammonites view it as theft. They perpetuate a lie that the land doesn't belong to Israel. And And so in this territory that God gave to his people, there's a town called Jabesh-Gilead. And they surround the town, Jabesh-Gilead. And the siege is on. This town was decimated in the times of the judges. In the days of the judges, the story was a priest traveling had stopped at the city of the Benjamites. Sodomites surround the home in which this priest is lodged, demand his flesh. He sends out his concubine. They abuse her all night, and she is dead. The priest sends out words to the tribes by cutting her in pieces to come and fight Benjamin. And to Benjamin's disgrace, they actually stand up for the Sodomites and try to fight the rest of Israel. And they are decimated down to 600 men. The tribes say that they will not give any wives to the Benjamites in their anger. And they are sorry later because they realize one of the tribes is about to disappear from the face of Israel. So part of their solution is found in the fact that Jabesh-Gilead, our town here, had not responded to the call of war. So they destroy that town completely, take 400 virgins that are left out of that town to repopulate the tribe of Benjamin. So the same town is the center of our story in 1 Samuel 11. Only now they're needing deliverance by the help of the rest of the tribes. And so we see the kind of interesting and amazing grace of God at times. The one city who won't respond to the call of war against evil is now has evil upon it and is calling for help. And by the grace of God, they receive help. The town of Jabesh-Gilead had been repopulated, but apparently there was little real spiritual character in the town because, as we've already seen, they didn't seek the Lord's face in prayer when they were threatened. They didn't seek the Lord's hand at the prophet Samuel. They didn't do any of those things. All the men as one voice asked to come into a covenant with the Ammonites and serve them, effectually renouncing their covenant with Jehovah. So Nahash the Ammonite, this nation, they will make a covenant, but on their own terms, and their terms are always the same. When you covenant with the devil, you'll be disfigured for life, you'll be a disgrace to God. You professed as your Savior and King, and all the people of God along with their God will be disgraced. All the men will see the nakedness of your profession, that it is nothing. So that's the deal, that's the terms the devil always makes with us to covenant with him. And the elders of Jabesh-Gilead say, give us 7 days. It's a last-ditch effort for help. So the messengers come to Gibeah of Saul. When the town people hear about it, they're weeping, they're crying, they're in despair, they're discouraged about the fact that this town is now surrounded by the Ammonites. And when Saul comes in from the farm, the Spirit of God falls upon Saul when he hears the news. And his response is very different. His response is a righteous anger that we talked about last week, in which he then, as a farmer, takes the yoke of oxen that he was just plowing with, and he slaughters them, cuts them up into pieces to send out to all the tribes, telling the tribes that if you don't come, this is what's going to happen to your cattle. Ellicott writes on this strange war signal of King Saul. Ewald, in his History of Israel, remarks how in like manner it was formerly the custom in Norway to send on the war arrow, and in Scotland the firebrand, with both ends dipped in blood, dispatched as a war token. Saul cut the oxen in 11 pieces and sent one to each of the other tribes. And it says, the fear of the Lord fell upon the people. It was some such mighty awakening under the influence of the Spirit of the Eternal, as it is related of King Saul, which suggested to the poet Asaph the bold but splendid image of the 78th Psalm, when after describing in moving language the degradation and bitter woe of fallen Israel, the singer, struck with a new inspiration, burst forth with these words, "Then the Lord awakened as one out of sleep and like a mighty man that shouts by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies." The people rose as one man, our text says, against the enemies of their national freedom. It was the same Spirit of the Lord which inspired Saul to put himself at the head of the children of Israel, which now laid hold of all the people, lifting them up and giving them new strength and resistless courage and a mighty feeling that God was with him. And so, and they recall and recount, and we could, throughout history of various people groups who have been called up to fight for their freedom against oftentimes great odds. Ellicott writes, it was owing to this, some influence of a similar nature that with scanty numbers, ill-armed and ill-trained, the Swiss won for their land centuries of freedom on memorable fields like Lopin and Murat, though the proudest chivalry of Europe was arrayed against them. It was the same spirit which impelled the peace-loving traders of the marshes of Holland to rise as one man to drive out forever from their loved strip of Fenland the hitherto invincible armies of Spain. No oppressor, though backed by wealth and power of an empire, has ever been able to resist the smallest people in whose heart had burned the flame of the divine fire of the fear of the Lord. And so Saul becomes their captain and calls them to war. And of course, we had in our own land ministers of the gospel too, who inculcated in the people of this land at Princeton and other places. John Witherspoon, had so inculcated the principles of freedom within the men who were under him, who became the signers of the Declaration of Independence, that England said that America had run away with a Presbyterian pastor. Because this love of freedom and this idea of freedom was so inculcated in the breasts of those young men under him. In verse 8, it says, "And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. They are mentioned separately. And if you go to all the commentators and their scholarship, they'll give three completely different reasons for this, but I think what is obvious enough is that Judah is often mentioned separately from the other tribes, because Judah was the messianic tribe, and Judah would be the kingly tribe, actually, even though right now Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, not the tribe of Judah. When Saul is removed, then the tribe of Judah will take its proper place according to the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49, who would be the tribe the scepter would not depart from, Judah, in representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. "And they said to the messengers that came, 'Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, by noon, you shall have help.' And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And therefore, because the grace of God makes us glad, and we do not deserve his grace or his mercy, but it makes us very glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you will do with us as seems good to you.' And on the morrow, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning and slew the Ammonites till the heat of the day. As it came to pass, they that which remained were scattered, so that two weren't left together." So first of all, Saul, as a stratagem, he meets together in this plain area where he brings the men into companies, divides them into three companies. But he told the men of Jabesh-Gilead, "We'll be there by noon." And he had no intention of being there by noon. He was there at the third watch of the night, between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. is when they struck the Ammonites. So he told them by noon so that in case any of this got out to the Ammonites would not expect them at all. And of course they didn't. And three companies were to attack on three sides, so about 100,000 plus men on each company. And then of course with the city in front of them too that they were besieging, this would entrap the Ammonites. So early in the morning, while the Ammonites were no doubt sleeping well, probably from festivities the night before, because the text says in verse 9, "They said to the messengers that came, 'Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time you'll have help.' And then they say to the Ammonites, 'We'll be out tomorrow. You can do with us as you wish.' So the Ammonites figured that they had no help from the rest of Israel. So no doubt, as many army will do, they'll party that night and think about and talk about and boast about what they're going to do to the men when they come out the next day to thrust out their right eyes. Matthew Henry says, "With what incredible swiftness he flew into the enemy. In a day and a night he came to the place of action where his own fate and that of Israel must be determined. He had passed his word and would not break it. Nay, he was better than his word. He promised help the next day by the time the sun was up, but he brought it before day in the morning watch. God helps whom he helps right early." So here's displayed the abounding grace and mercy of the Lord. Let's remember that Saul was a Benjamite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul the Benjamite shows a favor to the city who was so long ago decimated in order to save his tribe, because it was Jabesh-Gilead that was decimated in order to repopulate the tribe of Benjamin. His tribe descends from the 400 virgins that dwelt in this city 330 years ago. In 1375, Jabesh-Gilead was decimated. In 1042, Jabesh-Gilead is saved by a Benjamite. So sending out the messengers for help was the first wise move they made, and they were surprised to get the answer that they would have help. So we don't, as we said last week, we shouldn't send for help as a last-ditch effort. It should be our first response. And we may be surprised how soon the first responders come from the Lord. We are to send help by prayer. We are to send help by counsel of God's people, by our parents, our elders, our godly Christian friends, someone we can trust, but we should send for help when we need help. So the men of Jabesh-Gilead do their part in lulling the Ammonites to sleep, giving them a false sense of security. They're convinced of an easy victory, and on the morrow, the rout was complete. The army made into three companies struck upon them, and once again, Israel's enemy is greatly reduced. It says that there was not two men together in the army by the time that they finished running away from Israel's army. If any got away, it was only one man here and one man there. It would take them some time to regroup in their hatred of Israel after this destruction. And this happened over and over in the life of Israel. Ammonite were the perpetual enemies of Israel. In 1042, Jabesh-Gilead is saved, and the Ammonites are destroyed, their army. And then 47 years later, in 995, in 2 Samuel 10, David also defeats the Ammonites and the Syrians. And then 45 years later, we have Solomon on the throne, and he is taking Ammonite women as his wife. And then 47 years later, once again, in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 1, it says, the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and others beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And Jehoshaphat once again destroys the Ammonites and takes them out. So God was continually protecting Israel against this nation that was right up against Israel and always their enemy. So how did Saul call up an army? Is the question, in such a short time? How could an army be put together in such a short time? And I reckon here's an argument for the Second Amendment. They could call up an army because those men were ready to go to war. They were an army of men who at any time could be called to battle. They didn't keep a standing army, but they were prepared at all times to do battle. So when Saul calls for them, he calls in the name of himself, but also in the name of Samuel, because Samuel is the one whose authority is established in the land. Saul is the one whose authority is trying to be established in the land, and therefore he argues that both himself and Samuel, and apparently Samuel went with him in this battle, and he had looked to his mentor and the one who had anointed him in this battle. Look at verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 11. And then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. So it's interesting again, here again we have the voice of the people. The last time we heard the voice of the people, they were weeping in despair, despondent over the fact that Jabesh-Gilead was surrounded. And God had to raise up a man to stir them to come and defeat the enemies of the Lord. And now we have the people calling for the destruction of those who, when Saul was anointed, there was part of the press, part of the people who had voiced an opposition to Saul and who had said, how is this man going to save us? We don't know all the reasons why those people said what they said, but it was the voice of the people then. And now they're flushed with victory and the adrenaline of victory, and all the people say, kill those people. Of course, when we look at that, the people themselves had not as a whole received Saul themselves. They had not called for these men to be held accountable previous to this. They had said this a while back. Why didn't they call for it then? Well, probably because the people themselves were unsure of the situation. So they had adopted, we will wait and see if Saul can help us. And when the call came, indeed they came, and God used Saul to save them. But now that King Saul has led to victory, their fickle hearts want Saul to be raised to an absolute power to kill these opposing voices in the land. And such is the fickle nature of democracy, which is also known as mob rule. Israel's government was a theocracy. It was God's rule with representation underneath that, representative leadership. Now it was a regency. Now they had a king that they had asked for, but still there was representative leadership under the king, which representation under Rehoboam seceded from the regency. Our land is a republic. I know it's called a democracy, and even those in conservative circles keep calling it a democracy. For the very reason of this fickleness of the populace is why our founders made us a republic with representative government, so that we would not be a mob rule. Because the voice of the people, as it is called here in these texts, was at one point in despair, and the next point it is with a vicious revenge upon others who have spoken differently than themselves. A democracy is the populace ruling by whoever sways them. The French Revolution was a democracy. That was a democracy in which you would have one leader sway, and then they'd behead all the other leaders, then the next leaders would come in and sway them, then they'd behead all those, and the guillotines stayed busy in those days as they went from government to government to government to government, depending on who was in charge at the moment. A republic has representative rule. In our country, we elect those who we have confidence can rule aright. That's the desire of our vote. We're voting for somebody that we believe can represent us, can represent the country to rule it aright. So we do see in Saul a wisdom. He's wiser than the prevailing popular opinion, as kings should be, because kings rule all the people. Leadership rules all the people. And there's always going to be cries of destroy the other group, destroy the other group within nations. And that's why there is to be a representative rule where they have men who can think calmly and wisely about situations. And Saul shows himself to be noble at this point in that he would not allow for the death of these who spoke against him. And we can recall in David's day when he was leaving the city because his son had been treacherous. And as he's leaving, he has a man casting stones and cursing him. And his mighty men say, let me go and take the guy's head off. And he said, no, let him talk. Let him talk. Maybe God wants him to talk. And so there is embedded in some of these things the idea of a freedom of speech as well. Even though that speech may be opposed to ours, there is that freedom. Israel has risen as one man to free their land from an oppressor. And that is a just war. A just war is when you are under attack and you defend yourself against that nation. And I believe that the scriptures will back up that as a virtue, that we protect ourselves. In 2 Samuel 23:1, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, and the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. A just rule is a refreshing thing. It's a refreshing thing to have true justice, a lawful society, a lawful government setting forth rules that are right and just in the sight of God. Not one would be put to death that day, Saul said. Not one scapegoat for your revenge and your lust for blood and for your own fickle nature, who you had done nothing about before this, but now suddenly flushed with victory, you wish to have them killed. The salvation of the Lord was not to be stained with innocent blood and with unjust blood. And so Saul very nobly said at that point that he would not have it. And I think he was right in what he did. He recognized that the Spirit of God had given them a great victory, and it would not be foolishly stained with an unjust act. And so then Samuel said to the people, "Let's go to Gilgal and we'll renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal and they made Saul king before the Lord once again. And we'll look at that next time on into the next chapter. And this renewal once again, this acknowledgement once again, it was a process by which God slowly brought them into this kingship that they had asked for, and they get chided for asking for it since they were rejecting God by the asking of it. But even within the sovereign decree of God, this was to be, because Judah had already been pronounced that they would be the kings of Israel, and that God would set up the first true king of Israel after Saul, a man who was after God's heart and would be a picture of the Messiah himself. But on this day, we see that Saul was vindicated as God's choice for the hour. We see the Spirit of God moving not only upon Saul, but the entire nation to rise up and fight for their freedom. And we see Saul was a noble prince as well, that even though he was handed absolute power, he would not use it in an improper way to shed blood just for his party. But rather, we see that nobleness which ought to be in all kings, because he that ruleth over men must be just, and you must rule in the fear of God.